All right. If you have your Bibles tonight, I ask you to turn to the book of John, chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're going to go through several scriptures tonight, but that's where we're going to begin. One more of these. I've got a pointer in here. Somewhere. Stephen, do you happen to see what I did with the pointer back there? Those who don't know, I am a professional. I found it. Okay. Alright. Before we begin into the scripture, I want to tell you this has been I've really enjoyed getting this series together and being able to go out and to read and to study and to reflect on these disciplines. And I chose solitude to begin because it is the granddaddy of them all. This is the discipline that kind of got all of the disciplines started in the very first few centuries that we talked about last week, that what drove asceticism, what drove us into these practices was that people, Christians, looked around and saw after Christianity had become not so much opposed in the world, had become a recognized religion, they looked around and they saw that Christianity was becoming sloppy and flabby and watered down. And so they wanted to get away from the world, and so they began to go out into the deserts of Syria and Egypt and to live alone as hermits. So that's why I wanted to start with this discipline tonight. But if you go through and you begin to look up information on these activities, these practices that we call the disciplines, you quickly find that these are not just biblical disciplines. These are not just Christian disciplines. In fact, many of these activities that we're going to be talking about permeate throughout all world religions. Okay? Throughout all world religions. And that, for some people, is scary. The idea that we are examining, that we are dabbling in something that is also in Hinduism and Taoism and Buddhism and Islam and even in Western New Age religions, mysticism and things like that. The idea that we would even want to touch something like that is scary for some people. But what you need to understand is that the difference between Christianity and these other world religions is not the activity, it is the object. It is the object. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God, who in many past times in various manners has spoken to the fathers, or spoken to us by the fathers and the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, who is the express image of God. Meaning Christ is the perfect picture. Okay? The perfect picture of God. He is the perfect. If you want to know what God looks like, what God thinks, how God feels about things, you simply look to Christ and you have the exact way that God feels. The exact way that God thinks, the exact way that God speaks is in Jesus. He is the express image. And that is what we have that Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, New Age mysticism do not have. So this is the best part of this whole thing. We don't have to take all of their work and just pitch it and say there's no value to it. No, in fact, there is. These two 2,000 years of intelligent human beings have practiced solitude. And 2,000 years of insightful human beings have observed solitude. The problem is, they just aren't very refined. Let me give you an example. This is a quote from a man named Thomas Merton. And he says, talking about solitude, he says, "Not all men are called to be hermits, but all men need enough silence and solitude in their lives to enable the deep inner voice of their own true self to be heard at least occasionally. When that inner voice is not heard, when man cannot attain to the spiritual peace that comes from being perfectly at one with his true self, his life is always miserable and exhausting. For he cannot go on happily for long unless he is in contact with the springs of spiritual life which are hidden in the depths of his own soul. If man is constantly exiled from his own home, locked out of his own spiritual solitude, he ceases to be a true person. He no longer lives as a man." Now, Mr. Merton is wrong. But he's about 90, based on the number of words in this quote, he's about 94% right. Okay? But that 6% that he's wrong is the most important 6%. It's kind of like if you've ever heard, spoke with someone, especially an evolutionary biologist, they will tell you that chimpanzees, that great apes, and human beings have 96% or 98% the same DNA. Yeah, but that 2% is really important, right? It ain't the exact same, and that 2% is really important. Mr. Merton is 94% right, but the 6% that he's wrong is really important. Let's read this more refined. "Not all men are called to be hermits, but all men need enough silence and solitude in their lives to enable the deep inner voice of God to be heard at least occasionally. When that inner voice is not heard, when man cannot attain to the spiritual peace that comes from being perfectly at one with his Creator, his life is always miserable and exhausting. For he cannot go on happily for long unless he is in contact with the springs of spiritual life which are hidden in the depths of his Creator. If man is constantly exiled from his own home, locked out of his own spiritual solitude, he ceases to be a true person. He no longer lives as a man." Now that is a true statement. So don't think that we cannot glean information, we cannot glean insight from these other sources. What we cannot glean from them is wisdom. We can get insight. We can get observation. We can get information and knowledge. What we cannot get is wisdom, because Psalms 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that is what separates wisdom from insight, or wisdom from knowledge, or wisdom from intelligence, is that wisdom is taking information and applying it toward the correct object in the right direction with the right perspective. And that correct object is always God, the Lord, as He has told us most recently in His express image, Jesus Christ. Okay? So I tell you that because there have been thousands of pages written about solitude, strictly solitude. And it's good information. And why on earth would I want to go out and reinvent the wheel and try to start all over when these men, who are clay pots that contain treasures, have already done the work for me? All I have to do is go out and take the work that they have done and now bust open that clay pot and take that treasure and put it in the right frame, and now I got something. Okay, so keep that in mind as we go through this study. I will probably quote and reference many people who were not Christians, especially people who were not Baptists. And they've still got good insight, okay? So know that up front. I'm not trying to commit blasphemy. Remember what we talked about this morning in our Sunday school class about taking things that aren't the doctrines of God and instead following the commandments of men, and let's just make sure that what we hear before we cast it out is not consistent with what we're supposed to believe. All right, so getting started tonight, I'm going to ask you to please turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 11 through 15 to start. I ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 6, verses 11 through 15. And the Word of the Lord says, "And Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, He said unto His disciples, gather up fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above, and to them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone." Father, we pray that You would take this time and that You would become the object of our worship, the object of our reflection, the object of our every thought. That everything would be put into the perspective of You, and that would guide our decisions, that would guide our behavior, our words, every aspect of our life. And Lord, we recognize that does not happen overnight. But we pray, Lord, that You would please give us the energy and the desire to want to seek You and to seek to align ourselves to You as You see fit and in the way that is going to bring the most glory and honor to You. And all these things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said before, when we began, solitude was the first of all the disciplines. And the reason that people ran to the deserts is because suddenly they were confused about what they really were. There was a challenge to the identity of the church, and they were not comfortable with that. For several centuries at that point, the church had been on an island. It had been wholly and aggressively persecuted by pagans. It was clear where the line was drawn. What is the church and what is not the church? What is the Christian and what is not the Christian? But then all of a sudden, things began to get skewed. They began to get smudged, those lines. And suddenly Christians were becoming a part of society, and society was becoming a part of their Christianity. And the men who saw this, and women as well who saw this and said, "This, I'm not comfortable with this. I don't understand who I am, where I'm at in this setup," they fled to the deserts. Because really, when you get down to it, solitude is about our identity. Solitude is really about our identity. And we're going to go through several scriptures here where Christ demonstrates this, and I want you to look at each one of these. Beginning, we read John 6 where He's just finished feeding the 5,000. It says they are going to take Him by force and make Him a king. Was that His identity at that time? It was not. And so He fled to the mountains. He departed again into a mountain Himself alone. Now these are not exactly in order. I put them in order as they would come in the Scriptures, but I want to bounce around here a little bit. If you look in Luke chapter 3, I'm going to skip down to this one. In Luke chapter 3, in verses 21 through 38, notice that's not all those words, and we'll talk about it in a minute. It says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph. And then you see I put one of those ellipses there because from this point down to the end of the chapter, it is the genealogy of Jesus working backwards. Jesus is the son of Joseph, is the son of, is the son of, is the son of, all the way back to Enoch, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So God has said at the beginning of this, Thou art my beloved Son. And the genealogy going all the way back to Adam says that he is a descendant of the first Adam, which was called the Son of God. And look at what the very next verse says in chapter 4, in Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterwards hungered. And the devil said unto him, What? If thou be the Son of God, command these stones that it be made bread. So in these verses, how odd is it that right in between this account of God's voice speaking down from heaven and identifying Jesus as my Son in whom I am well pleased, and the devil challenging His sonship, we have His genealogy that takes Him all the way back to Adam, who was called the what? The Son of God. And in fact, we get over into Romans and we find where Jesus is referred to as the second Adam. Isn't it something that Luke and Paul were probably together when Acts and Romans were both being written? They're talking, they're conversing about this. And so Paul is writing the letter to Romans and Luke is writing his journals. And he refers to Adam as the Son of God as well. The first son, the clay son, the earthly son, not the perfect begotten son, the created son. And here comes Christ along behind him, and he is identified here as the Son of God. And Satan challenges him and says, if you are the Son of God, then do these things. It is in this solitude, it is in this wilderness, out here alone, that Christ establishes His identity. And when people challenged His identity, He went to the wilderness to reestablish it. When they wanted to make Him a king, when He wanted to be a servant, He went to the wilderness. He could have gone back to Capernaum. He could have gotten in the boat and pushed out into the water with His disciples. There were other directions He could have gone, but when He was challenged in His identity, when they wanted to make Him king, He said, no, I've got to get back and reestablish who I am. I am the Lamb of God. And so He goes into solitude to establish His identity. This happens in other places as well. We find in Matthew, let's go to Mark first. In Mark chapter 1, we find that He goes to Simon's house. This is Peter. So He goes to Simon Peter's house, and Simon Peter's mother-in-law is very sick of a fever. And as they're telling Him about her, He comes in, He takes her by the hand, and He lifts her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto Him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And He healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast off many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew Him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, He went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Every time through the Scriptures that you see Christ's fame growing and you see Him becoming the center of attention, He immediately departs and resets Himself and His identity. Solitude is an opportunity. It's an activity that gives us the opportunity to identify who we are. And that is why most people fear solitude. Because the overwhelming majority of people don't want to think about who they are. What did we talk about 2 weeks ago when we started this? What is the number one New Year's resolution going into 2018? People want to be a better person. They don't want to think about what kind of a person they are because then they realize, I am a bad person. That's why the entire article that went with that survey in the USA Today did not talk about how to be a better person. It talked about how to decide if you're a good person. Because that's really what people want. They don't want to get better. They just want someone to tell them that they are good because in their own heart and in their own mind, they know that to not be true. And so they don't want to be alone. They don't want solitude. They don't want to reflect. They do not want, to use a term for today, to look themselves in the mirror and see what they really are. You will never come to Christ until you first come to yourself and realize you need Him.
Amen.
You must accept your position with God as a sinner, a rebel against God before you will ever seek reconciliation. We talked this morning in children's church, going through Matthew chapter 5, that we are a light. We are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick and in the house, so that all in the house may see. What if they don't want to see? You know who doesn't want a candle lit? Cockroaches. Rats, snakes, bats. Which one of those fits you best? Just pick one. They're all applicable. So just pick whichever one you want best. Me as well. Everyone who's ever been born of man. Everyone who's ever been born of man falls into that same pot. And so we fear solitude because in solitude, when things get still and quiet and we begin to seek out our identity, we realize that our identity is broken. Unless we have come to Christ, we've realized that already, and we've come to Christ, and in so doing, we have now come into power. We've come into a power. We've come into a new identity. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. And I am now, what does it say in John chapter 1? To as many as believed, gave He power to become what? Sons of God. And now I have a new identity, and when I'm able to get alone by myself and I'm able to come into solitude and disengage from this world, I'm reminded that I am not alone. That I am never lonely. That I am in fact a child of God. I was doing some research for another something that I've got going on, preparing for some family counsel and some things going on like that. And I've been doing some research on suicide. Particularly, I've been doing some research on suicide among military personnel, and even more specific than that, on veterans. And it's some very alarming numbers. According to the Veterans Administration, 22 veterans commit suicide every day. That's 8,000 a year. Let me put that into perspective for you. Since September the 11th, 2001, for 16 years we've been fighting the war on terror around this entire world. And today, the number of combat in theater casualties, not counting training here in the U.S., combat in theater casualties is 6,930 people. That comes out to about one a day. There have been 22 times more suicides by veterans than people have been killed in combat in the war on terror. Why? Why? What happens? How can that possibly happen? Well, here's how. Let me tell you how. you've got a young man or woman who is 17, 18, 19 years old. They go into the military, and for the next 4 to 6 to 20 years, their life is regimented, it is disciplined, and it has purpose. Every day they get up and they have a mission. They have someone who tells them not just what to do, but how to do it. But it's not the how to do it that keeps people going in the military. It's the what to do. Give me something to do, and I will do it with everything I have. That's what people want. They want something to do. They want some purpose. They want a mission. And when they go into the military, whether they be an infantryman, an infantryman, a marine, a seaman, an airman, it doesn't matter. They have a purpose and a mission and something to do. And they go and they do that thing and they do it well. And then they get discharged. And now they come into a civilian world that doesn't really care what they do. And a civilian world who really has no purpose. What is the purpose of our civilian world? To make money? To raise a family? To be a good citizen? All of the above, I guess, could be counted as true. But somebody, tell me what to do. Tell me what I am. Yesterday I was a Marine. Today, am I an employee? Am I a father? Am I a neighbor? What am I today? Because see, we told them, once a Marine, always a Marine. But now they're not Marines. So what are they? So what happens a lot of times, the re-enlistment rate is up there. People get out for a little while, especially as you continue and you get in that mid-range, that 10 to 12 years of service. People get out and they realize, hey, I hate this place. This is dumb. I don't want to be here anymore. I sure don't want to come into this job. I have employees. They made me a supervisor because I'm a veteran, and these jerks show up late and I can't make them do a single push-up. Why does this work? How does anybody get anything done around here? Find me a squadron to lead. And they go back in. Or they go home and they sit. And their wife is there. And man, there's this huge party when they get home. They're out. They're discharged. They're back home. Mama hugs them. Wife hugs them. Kids hug them. We're so glad to have you back. And they sit down. And now what? Watch TV? Become a Vol fan? What? What do you want me to do? Give me something to do. Mow the yard. Done. 30 minutes. That was a good workout. Now what? Give me something. Give me something. Give me something. Nothing. They have no identity. They're supposed to be a Marine. They've been told their entire life, once a Marine, always a Marine. But now I'm not a Marine. So what am I? And they have no purpose. They have no identity. And so solitude becomes... They go and they seek solitude and they try to figure out, what am I now? And there's no answer. So what takes its place? Alcohol. Drugs. Anything else. Just give me something to do. And when none of that fills the hole, guess what now they do? They escape. They escape. They escape by putting a pistol in their mouth and pulling the trigger. Because they never could figure out, what in the world am I? Now, why does that matter to us? Let me give you one more analogy. Think about these folks that have fled North Korea in the last several months. They've been in North Korea, living in one of those little villages, in just completely destitute conditions, and they escape. They get across the border into South Korea, and now they're sitting in Seoul, South Korea. They've got them fixed up, they've got their medical treatment, and now they step outside. What are they? Are they a North Korean anymore? Are they a South Korean? Are they a refugee? Do they speak the language? Do they understand the culture? They've been told their entire lives that if you go to the other side, they'll kill you. And they go to the other side, and here's a big breakfast. What's breakfast? This isn't rice. This isn't 7 bowls of rice or a half a bowl of rice. What is this? What is a television? What is all of this going on around me? How do I handle all of this stuff? Who are all these people who come in? What is this thing on their face? It's a smile. What is all of this? Who am I? Why does this matter to us? Because there was a time in the very recent past, for some people, a little bit longer for others, that you were under the regime of North Korea. Only your dictator's name was Satan. And he owned you. He ruled you. He was your prince. He was your king. And then you escaped. So now, and let me assure you, if you deal with young believers, if you deal with new believers, they are going to deal with this a lot harder than someone who grew up in church. What are they now? They've gotten saved. Who's their family now? Who do they identify with? Their drinking buddies? The guys they used to go watch football with? Their co-workers who still cuss and listen to rock music and tell dirty jokes and go to strip clubs? Their family who may not be believers? What's their identity? Where do they find it? Where do they find it? What is their identity? What is your identity when you go to work? Are you an employee who's a Christian? Are you a Christian employee? We find our identity in solitude when we get alone and we have to answer these questions. This is not the Christian side of it. This is true for everybody. Everyone finds their identity. When you're running around with your friends, okay? When I step in the squared circle against the enforcer, the enforcer's not his identity, and the flying possum's not going to be mine. Okay? When I step down here on this basketball court with 20 kids, that's not my identity. What do they call me? They call me Coach Justin. That's not my identity. That is a facade. When I stand up here behind this pulpit and I'm bringing a message and I'm preaching, this is not my identity. This is a vocation. It's a calling, but it's not my identity. When I'm at home with my family and I'm the husband of Katrina and the father of Michael, Hope, Faith, and Gabe, that is not my identity. My identity is, what am I when there's nothing else around? When it's all stripped away, there's no attachment, there's no strings, there's no obligations, there's no anything. Now what am I? Do you understand why people don't want to ask that question? Do you understand why solitude has been avoided for hundreds of years, even in the church? Even Christians don't want to answer that question. But Christ answered that question continually. He sought out solitude continually because He needed to reestablish regularly His identity. He never sought a solitary place alone. What are you talking about, Justin? Mark chapter 1, it says He departed into a solitary place. But then what did He do? He prayed. He prayed. In Mark chapter 14, John the Baptist dies. His disciples come. He's killed. He's beheaded by Herod. His disciples come and they take up the body and they bury it, and they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, He departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. Nobody's around. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed Him on foot out of the city. He had to get away. He had to reestablish His identity with who? Look at what it says from down in 23 after He spent all this time with these people. And when He had sent the multitude away, He went up into a mountain apart and did what? To pray. And when the evening was come, He was there alone. alone? He was there with no other human being. Is he alone? I'm not trying to contradict Scripture. They're signifying that there's no man there with him. But he is not alone. As Jordan talks about this morning, there is a guiding hand. As we sung tonight, he is here. Hallelujah! He is here. Amen. We seek out solitude because we need to find our identity in Christ. If you seek out solitude and you have no peace in it, why not? Why don't you? See, that's the first question. Why don't I want to be alone? Why don't I want to be disengaged from society and engaged with God? If you can't have that peace about being alone, it will not come easily at first. Let me stress this. Especially for those of you who are so entwined in this world that you cannot let your Facebook ding go without answering it. It's very interesting how many people in this room don't realize that you feel the buzz in your pocket from your seat. I notice. You don't even realize that your head does this. When that, I don't think it's a ding for most of you. I think you have enough sense to put it on vibrate. But you feel your hip go. You cannot help it. For those of you who cannot go more than an hour or two without checking your text, things like that, it's not going to be easy. And you don't have to do it. That's the most important thing about every one of these disciplines. You don't. There's not one of them is an obligation. Not one of them. But here's what happens. At some point in time, everything is going to be stripped away from you. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Let me ask you something. Today, who is Betty Housley? Is she mom? Is she grandma? Is she great-grandma? Is she great-great-grandma? Is she neighbor? Is she friend? No, I'd say right now at this minute, she's probably sitting in a room by herself. What is she now? There will come a time when it will all be stripped away. And if you don't have an identity now, when it's all stripped away, do you know what your option will be? Escape. You better know what you are. If you're here tonight and you never come to know Christ as your Savior, and you get alone and you try to be in solitude to understand and to find yourself and to understand what you are, and you're terrified of what you find, there is an answer. And He is Jesus Christ. And He is always available. He is always there. He wants you to identify with Him. He wants you to identify with Him. If you're a young Christian, not been a Christian very long, and you're still trying to figure out how all this works, what is my identity? Who am I? This is not hard. Okay, we do this in other aspects of our life. Let me ask you this. What is the practice? We recognize as human beings, especially in America, but not just in America, across all cultures, we recognize that there is a very important formative time in a person's life where they need to cut ties with all their old relationships, with all their old self, with all their old friends, with all their old attachments, and begin new ones. And start fresh. What do we call that time? We call it a honeymoon. We call it a honeymoon. And it permeates every culture on the globe. Every culture on the globe, when a man and a woman come together in a relationship, there is some ceremony. And then there is a time when those two are left alone to establish that relationship. If you're a young Christian, right now, you are a member of the bride of Christ. And He is the bridegroom. And you are on your honeymoon. And you need to establish a relationship today that will carry you with your groom through the rest of your life. You know, that's what the honeymoon is about. That's what that newlywed status is about. It's not all the carnal junk. It's about establishing a relationship, establishing a closeness between a man and his wife that will carry on and grow from day to day for the rest of their life. And if you're a young Christian, this is the time to do that. To get alone with your groom and establish that relationship. And let me tell you how it is extremely important that you have that. Extremely important that you have that. Katrina and I got married on July the 25th. Michael was born on November the 30th. We have never had, from that moment until now, we have never had more than 3 days. 3 days. Just me and her. We are the exception. By the grace of God, I fully believe for the edification of this body, He has helped us survive that. We needed time to get to know one another, to identify as husband and wife before we identified as mom and dad, and we didn't get that. And right now, to be honest with you, most of our identity is wrapped around mom and dad. We've worked very hard in the last 5 or 6 years in reestablishing what we didn't have at the beginning of our marriage. We actually have conversations now. Do you know how long we went without having a conversation? Just a conversation. Just a how was your day today? And then sit down and actually talk. We've only started doing that in the last 4 or 5 years. Probably even sooner than that. Earlier than that. Later than that. Whatever. Less time than that. Because everything before that was, where we got to go today? What's on the schedule? What's for dinner? Da-da-da-da. Shallow, I'm not going to say meaningless, but menial conversations just to get through. And we suffered for it. If you're a young Christian right now, you need to establish a relationship, an identity, a marriage with Christ. A relationship that is intimate and personal, where you're having conversations. Wonderful conversations about just how your day went. It makes all the difference in the world in a relationship. Take my word for it. If you haven't done that, if you've gotten so bogged down, he's still the groom. You're still a member of the bride. If it's been 20 years, it's been 40 years, you're still there. The relationship is still there. You just got to put in extra work to reestablish these opportunities in this relationship. And that's what solitude is about. It's about getting alone with Him. Getting alone with Him and reminiscing about the times of old. And reminiscing about His grace. And reminiscing and thinking about what He's bringing you through now and the relationship you have now, and thinking about the relationship you're going to have into the future. Solitude, the discipline of solitude, is about identity. Who am I? I am a child of God. I am a member of the bride of Christ. Yes, I was once a sinner, but I am now not just forgiven, I am adopted. And I am empowered. And I can now press through this. But I don't know that if I don't take that time to get alone. Anxiety comes when we very first start doing this. In the morning, do not listen to your radio on your way to work or school. There's a start. I don't care if you listen to K-Love. Turn it off. Turn it off. And then be really quiet. You're going to hate it. Just listen to me. You are. You're going to hate it. My radio in my Jeep has not worked since sometime back in the spring. And when it, the first few days that it didn't work, I was banging on that thing. I was pushing it. Come on. Come on, baby. I need my talk radio. Where's my sports talk? I got to get a score. Come on. You can do it. Fire up. It didn't. That lasted about 3 or 4 days. I wouldn't take a radio in my Jeep now for all the money in the world. I got one. Jake Martin got me one for Christmas. It was nice. It's still sitting on my dresser at home. Not been installed. I'm not really in a big hurry to put it in. He's not going to listen to this. He actually has offered twice to install it, and I've avoided him both times. I came up, oh, it's too cold, oh, it's raining, whatever. Now, I don't know what I would do without 40 minutes every morning and an hour every afternoon on the way home to just sit and reflect and just talk to God about how things have gone. And here's the most important part. It's the hardest part, but it's important. And just listen. And just listen. But see, if you're not willing to get alone, if you're not willing to be solitary for some amount of time to disengage from everything going on around you, none of these other things are going to matter. None of these other things are going to matter. Who cares about meditation if you can't get away from people? Who cares about prayer if you can't get away from people? If you can't disconnect from everything to set aside this time? That's why I'm doing solitude to begin with. Because upon this discipline, all the others will build successfully or they'll fall apart. I want to read one more passage for you. This is not from the Bible. This is from Pilgrim's Progress. And what has happened here is Christian in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he has come through the wicket gate. He lived in the city of destruction. He realized when the preacher came and spoke to him, evangelist came and spoke to him, that he was in the kingdom of the enemy. And he needed to escape, and he didn't pack anything. Evangelist said, don't go home, don't grab your neighbor, don't do anything, just run, 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 run. And Christian left all behind except one thing. And it was this huge burden that he had been carrying around on his back since the day he left. Since the day Bunyan describes him as everywhere he goes, he is hunched over with his huge burden on his back. That everywhere he goes, he has to trudge with it. But Evangelist says, run. And he does. And he gets to the wicket gate, which is a representation of his salvation. Okay? You've got to enter in. It's the only place to enter into the king's highway is at the wicket gate. And he gets there, and as he is approaching, it's a very small door about the size of a needle's eye. Yeah, I'll see how Bunyan's a genius, by the way. If you've never read that book, you need to. He's an absolute genius. Wrote it in about 3 weeks while he was in prison in London for preaching without a license. The church, the Anglican church had him thrown into prison. And while he's there, he writes Pilgrim's Progress. It's a fabulous book. And so he gets to the wicket gate and he's trying to squeeze through with this burden. And all of a sudden this arm from the other side reaches through and grabs him and pulls him through. Just as the fiery darts of Beelzebub are striking the gate. And he's in. But he's still got his burden. He's entered into the king's highway. He's saved. He's accepted Christ. He's now in the king's highway. But he still has his burden. And he goes to a place called the Interpreter's House. And he spends some time there, 3 chapters, looking at different things, learning different things. But it says, now I saw in my dream that the highway along which Christian was to proceed was fenced in on both sides with a wall. And that wall was called salvation. Therefore, burdened Christian ran up this way, though not without great difficulty, because of the load on his back. So he ran in this direction until he came to a place where the way ascended up a small hill. And at the top of the hill, at the top stood a cross, while below it was a sepulcher, a tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden fell from off his back. Then it continued in a tumble down the hill until it fell into the mouth of the sepulcher and was seen no more.
Amen.
At this, Christian felt glad and overjoyed. And in his excitement, he exclaimed, "He has given me rest by means of his sorrow and life by means of his death." Then he stood still for a while to look with wonder and amazement, for it was so surprising to him that the sight of the cross should accomplish the release of his burden. He's already saved. This is not his salvation. But the burden fell off when he looked to the cross. Therefore he looked again and again, even until inward springs of water flowed down his cheeks. What did Merton say? Come on. Merton says, "For he cannot go on happily for long unless he is in contact with the springs of spiritual life which are hidden in the depths of his Savior." What does Christian say? What does Bunyan say of Christian? "Therefore he looked again and again, even until inward springs of water flowed down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones approached and saluted him with this benediction, 'Let peace be upon you.' So the first shining one said to him, 'Your sins have been forgiven.' The second stripped Christian of his rags and clothed him with a complete change of garment. The third also set a mark upon his forehead and gave him a scroll with a seal on it." And look at what he's directed to do. "Which he directed should be looked at as he ran, and handed in upon arrival at the gate of the celestial city. So these messengers went their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing, 'Thus for did I come laden with my sin, nor could anyone ease the grief that I was in. Until I came here, what a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden..." Excuse me, let me flip around so I can see it better. "Must hear the burden fall from off my back? Must hear the cords that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me."
Amen.
When you make Christ the object, not you, not getting alone with your own thoughts, not getting alone with a book, not getting along with the lyrics of a song, not getting along with nature, not getting alone with anything else, with complete silence, when you get alone with Christ and you go back and you rehearse in your mind the cross and the empty tomb,
Amen.
Now you'll have peace.
Amen.
But not one second until then. Why would we not want to carve out time in our day to sit alone and reminisce about the cross and about Christ? Why would we want to avoid that for Facebook? Why would we want to avoid that for UT football? Why would we want to avoid that for all the money in the world? It cannot bring peace. But what does the shining one say to him? "Peace be upon you."
Amen.
Because it's through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And we realize that when we sit down with Him quietly and alone and we think back, "I can't believe this happened for me." And now we're ready to go on. And now we can study on all the other disciplines because now we have strength within us that comes from our only source. Bill, I want you to get in the garden ready. In the garden. I'm going to ask Jordan to come and to lead an invitation. If you don't have peace, why not? Set aside with Him. Reminisce and reflect on what He has done. Drop the burden. No matter what it is, whether it be sin, whether it be sickness, whether it be death, whether it be just things not going right in your life, whether it be loneliness, Whether it be abandonment, whatever that burden is, when you sit down and you raise your eyes to the cross and to the empty tomb, it will fall off. This will be the place of your bliss. And you will return over and over and over again.
Amen.
Jordan, come.
Now let's stand together.